Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. We have an open line, but it's not very open right now because all the lines are full. We have a lot of callers waiting, but I do want to give out the phone number anyway because you may wish to call sometime during the coming hour. And if I forget to give out the number later, you'll have it ready. Even though I mention often that the lines are full, I also like to give this caveat that some people don't stay on the line. They don't want to wait as long as they need to get on the air, or they get, of course, covered. We take their call and then they go. So lines do open up at various times. So you'll want to have this number. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up, or you have a different viewpoint from the host, you want to bring that up, you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Again, our lines are full now, but they may not be in a few minutes if you call. I do want to announce some things coming up here. One is this weekend, and the other is the following weekend. And then there's another a couple weekends after that. So I'm going to be doing some traveling, but this weekend, on Saturday night, we have our occasional meeting in Buena Park. I used to announce it as a monthly meeting, but it's really somewhat less frequently than that now. But we have been going through the whole Bible for a couple of years or so. And each time we meet, I take the next book of the Bible and give a thorough overview and introduction to the book. And we've come to the book of Psalms. So if you love the book of Psalms, or if you don't and you'd like to learn how to love the book of Psalms, I'd encourage you to consider joining us if you're in Southern California in Orange County. Buena Park is where we meet on this Saturday. It's a meeting that only occurs probably about once every 2 months now. And you're welcome to join us. I hope you'll be aware of it. It's at our website, the information. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, you'll find the specifics of the time and place. That's this Saturday night in Buena Park, Orange County, California. Now, the weekend after this, I'll be in Oregon, in the Salem and Portland areas. I'll be speaking in Woodburn on Friday night, the 15th. I'll be speaking a daytime seminar for anyone who wants to come. It doesn't cost anything, and you don't have to pre-register anything. You just show up. It's going to be 3 hours on Saturday afternoon, the 16th of this month. I'm going to be talking about the Hebrew Roots Movement, or the Torah Observant Movement. If you're not familiar with that, then you've been really out of touch. It's one of the fastest growing phenomena in the evangelical church, and it's not entirely a healthy one. And you probably, if you live in that area of Oregon, you probably know some people who are into it because there's a very strong movement there in Oregon and nationwide, of the so-called Torah observers. The idea is that, that Christians must observe the Jewish law. This is the idea, in order to get back to our Hebrew roots of our faith. I disagree with this, and I'll be talking about this, and I encourage those who do believe that way to show up, because I'll certainly give them opportunity to ask questions and to raise challenges to what I have to say. That's coming up a week from this Saturday in Albany area, Shed, actually, in a little church on the outskirts of town. So we've got a Woodburn meeting on Friday, Albany area meeting Saturday. There's going to be a Q&A that night also in Albany. And then there's Sunday evening scheduled to speak in McMinnville. Information about those times and places are also found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. And then at the end of the month, the last weekend of the month, I'll be in Las Vegas, and there's information forthcoming to be posted on our website there. So those are things you might want to know about. Southern California, Buena Park this Saturday night. Oregon, 2 weeks off. And then at the end of the month, Las Vegas. You can find out everything you need to know about those by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. And our first caller today is Hector from Long Beach, California. Hector, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Throughout my Christian life, I've heard from the pulpit that the Jews are God's chosen people, to the point where they don't really have to believe in Jesus Christ and they'll go to heaven. Where'd that come from? 'Cause
Well, it doesn't come from the Bible. Yeah, it doesn't come from the Bible. It doesn't come from Christianity. If someone has told you that the Jews, simply by virtue of their race, are going to heaven, then that person has not used the Bible as their source. They've used something else. Bad preaching probably has informed that. Nobody has ever ever gone to heaven without faith. Abraham needed faith, and he had it. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted him for righteousness. But not all of his descendants did. The Jewish people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is true that God did choose the Jewish race to bring the Messiah into the world, which they did, almost against their own wishes. They tried to kill the prophets, and they killed the Messiah. The Jews were not real eager, in many cases, to fulfill their destiny. But God did choose them as a race to be the ones through whom the Messiah would come. So they were chosen for that mission. That mission was accomplished 2,000 years ago, and there's nothing remaining that they're chosen to do that the Bible ever identifies. Now, even when they were still, especially chosen in the Old Testament times to bring forth the Messiah, there never was a time when they would go to heaven because they were Jewish. For one thing, the Old Testament never speaks about heaven or going to heaven. The Jews were never promised that they would go to heaven. And certainly people like, the people who killed the prophets, they didn't go to heaven. Korah and his rebellion, who the earth swallowed up, they didn't go to heaven. They were Jewish, but they didn't go to heaven. So anyone who ever told you that Jews go to heaven because they're Jewish, I'm not even sure that the Jews believe that. I mean, I don't think Judaism would necessarily teach that. If a Jew is a murderer or a adulterer or an atheist, I don't really know that even the Jewish religion would give them a place in heaven. I'm not sure. But certainly the Bible doesn't. Caiaphas, the evil high priest, and Judas, who betrayed Jesus, they were Jews, but they're not in heaven. Whoever told you that, just by being Jewish, people go to heaven is mistaken. Now, there are some people who believe in a dual covenant theology. This is a view, for example, that John Hagee teaches. I don't know if you've heard anything from him, but John Hagee teaches that Gentiles have to be saved through Christ, but Jews can be saved by keeping the old covenant. So that there's two covenants, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. The old covenant, if the Jews keep it, they'll be saved, he thinks. Of course, that's not true. Paul kept it, but he wasn't saved until he was converted. Paul was a Jew. The apostles, they had to follow Jesus, too. I mean, certainly all the early Christians in the book of Acts, in the first 9 chapters or something like that, they were Jewish. And they became Christians. They had to follow Christ. It was never said to them, it's okay, just keep the old covenant, you'll be fine. No, the gospel was calling people to repentance, Jews to repentance, to follow Christ, even though they had been followers of the old covenant. There's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that people who keep the old covenant today are just as well off as people who receive Christ. The old covenant is obsolete. The Bible says that in Hebrews 8:13. There is a new covenant now, and the old covenant has become obsolete. So, again, there are a lot of false teachings out there that are not found in the Bible but are taught popularly among Christians about the Jews. I don't know if I've met anyone who taught that Jews are saved just by being Jews. But as I say, there are some people who are wrong enough to say Jews don't need Christ to be saved, as if only Gentiles need Christ and the Jews don't need him. They just need to keep the old covenant. Whoever says that, and John Hagee is one of the ones who does, is basically not true to Scripture. And I'm not even sure where he's getting the idea, because it doesn't come from Scripture. All right?
Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thank you, Hector. I think we had a pretty weak connection there. Pretty quiet. All right, let's talk to Dennis from San Mateo, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Good to talk to you. I'm interested in closed cosmology and that controversy that's going around. It's commonly called, especially by people who don't, run it by, in biblical terms, called the flat earth. I think that's unfortunate. But I wanted to ask you if we go back to Genesis 1:6-8, to me, and I've learned this from you, because you know, I learned to relook at things that you say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say that, or the Bible does say that, or go
right.
and look at the Bible yourself. And when I look at Genesis 1, the verses 6 through 8, to me, that describes an enclosed cosmology, you know, a surrounded by water. And I was just wondering if you could, what your take on that is.
Well, I certainly don't see that in there. Now, for those who don't know what you're talking about, you're talking about a disc-shaped Earth rather than a globe-shaped Earth, and a dome of firmament basically overarching it, so that together the flat Earth and the dome over it would make a half a sphere. But this is something that the Bible does not teach, and the fact that you know, there's a lot of people on the internet usually. And, of course, anyone can be on the internet and say anything. But lots of people on the internet are arguing that the Bible teaches the Earth is flat. The Bible doesn't say anything about the Earth being flat. It doesn't teach that. And, you know, for there to be water above the firmament and water below the firmament, that's never, you know, in hundreds of years, no reader of the Hebrew text has ever believed that that's talking about a flat Earth. So I'm not really sure why. I read it. I don't see anything about a flat Earth there. So I don't think the Bible teaches a flat Earth. Now, there are passages in the Bible that are written in poetry that speak about the four corners of the Earth. Of course, that wouldn't be a good disc. That'd be a square Earth. But the Bible does use the term, the four corners of the Earth, and it talks about the pillars of the Earth, and it talks about the, you know, the sun coming up and the sun going down and things like that, which are figures of speech. They're in poetic passages. Some people have thought from those, they've mistakenly thought the Earth teaches a flat Earth, but from the same kind of passages in the Psalms, you could say that God formed the dry land to come out of the water with his hands, like a potter shapes clay, because the Psalms say that, though the Genesis says he formed it simply by speaking it. So, I mean, if you're gonna mistake poetic passages as speaking literally, then of course you might have the luxury of believing in a flat Earth, but certainly nothing in biblical exegesis that's responsibly done would lead to the conclusion that the Bible teaches a flat Earth. Now, of course, the issue of whether science teaches a flat Earth or not is a secondary issue. And in my understanding, it does not. I don't think that it does teach. I don't think science confirms flat Earth. I'm very much aware of the websites that have long lists of alleged scientific proofs that the Earth is flat. But I'm afraid most scientists are not going to be convinced by those particular proofs. And then, of course, if we ask, if the Earth is indeed flat, why do we think that it's globe? You know, and some would say, well, maybe from photographs from space, and then the answer of the flat Earthers is, well, those are all photoshopped. You know, those are all part of a conspiracy to convince the world that the Earth is spherical instead of flat. Of course, the next mm-hmm. question is, why would anyone want to have that kind of conspiracy? What is gained by convincing the world that the Earth is spherical? And if anything, people who have to, you know, whose job it is to navigate and to travel around the world, pilots and ship captains and for that matter, astronauts or whoever else, there's lots of people who have something at stake in the shape of the Earth, and they all believe it's a globe. Why would they want to be mistaken about that? And why would someone be interested in deceiving them about something like that?
Uh-huh.
If, you know, usually the flat Earth people say, well, they do it because they're trying to prove the Bible's wrong. Well, the teaching around Earth doesn't show the Bible to be wrong. And everybody in the past 500 years who has become a Christian and believed the Bible to be true did so while believing in a spherical Earth. So obviously, believing in a spherical Earth has never been seen as proving the Bible wrong to anybody. So I mean, I think the whole scheme is flawed, and I don't have any reason to take it seriously, even though I've seen the websites.
Well, one of the things, I think we, you know, when people get triggered by the term flat Earth. And then all of a sudden, you know, we're in the lists of pros and cons and everything. But if we look at, and this Genesis 1 is not poetic literature. Am I correct?
No, I believe it's literal. Although, I mean, frankly,
okay.
It could be poetic, but I take it literally.
Well,
there are some
okay,
people
given
who do
that,
think it's poetic. Yeah.
I mean, so if we look, I mean, if we look objectively, and I like your teaching on this. Hey, let's look and see what the Bible says. If we just look at Genesis 1, 6 through 8, I mean, it clearly describes a firmament in the midst of waters dividing the waters from the waters. I mean, that can be.
And what do you understand that to mean? What do you understand that to mean?
Well, a firmament meaning a separation of the waters from the waters.
Right. So, in other words, so there's waters on the earth, and there's waters above the atmosphere, and the atmosphere is the firmament. How does that prove a flat earth? I mean, everybody believes that. Everybody who believes in a globe, as I do, believes there's waters above as well as waters below. They're in the clouds, you know. There's waters in the clouds that are above the firmament, and then there's the waters on the earth. So where's the flat earth teaching here?
Well, in Genesis, so fine, in verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth. Well, first of all, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So there's waters there. Okay.
Yeah.
And then
God there's water on the ground. Yeah, there's water on the earth. Yeah. Pardon?
But what I'm saying, and we may disagree with this, I mean, that's fine. We could move along. But to me, verse 6 describes a separation within the waters. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. To me, that says there's a covering in the midst of dividing waters from waters, meaning waters above and waters below. To me, I'm taking that literal, like there really are waters, such that now,
I do too.
Sit here.
I do too. So, I mean, we're talking about the firmament. Is fine, but we're trying to figure out whether there's any evidence here that the earth is not a sphere. Now, if you believe, as everybody, let's just say 99.9% of, maybe 99.999% of people in modern days believe the earth is a sphere, there's nothing about a spherical earth that has problems with this particular verse. I mean, if there's waters on the sphere, okay, the waters cover the earth. And then God makes an atmosphere between the surface of the earth and a body of water that's out further out. And in between the waters below and the waters above, there's an expanse, which is what the word firmament means. There's an expanse between the waters on the ground or the waters on the planet and the waters that are in the atmosphere, which today are in clouds. Some people believe that there was actually a band of water vapor, a band of water, surrounding the atmosphere back then. But none of that has anything to do with the shape of the earth. It has to do with the fact that there's a band of atmosphere surrounding the earth or over the surface of the earth. So anyway, I gave you longer than I would normally give you because you disagree with me. And I do like to have conversations with people who disagree with me. But I've got a lot of people waiting and I don't think we're going to solve anything. But you've had a chance to make your point and people have heard it. So if they find you convincing, maybe you've made some converts.
Okay, thanks so much, Steve.
Okay, Dennis, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, it's good to talk to you again.
More specifically.
Yeah, so I have another question about Calvinism. This one's on Romans 9, and I notice a lot of Calvinists, if you suggest that the statement where Paul says, Jacob, I love Esau, I hate it. If you suggest that this is not talking about salvation, they'll immediately argue and say, well, salvation is in view because in the beginning, Paul begins saying, you know, it's not as if the word of God has failed, but just that not all Israel are of Israel. And therefore, it's not that the word of God has failed. It's just that not every physical Jew is one of the elect. And how my pastor explained this is he said, well, Paul goes down and says, Ishmael was chosen over Isaac. Then he goes down and says Jacob was chosen over Esau, so this must have something to do with salvation. So I guess I'm curious.
Why would it necessarily have to do with salvation? I mean, what was Isaac chosen for? I mean, Isaac, when Ishmael was born, there was no suggestion that he's a man destined for hell, and there's no suggestion in the Bible that he went to hell. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests for a moment that Ishmael was less saved than Isaac. But what was indicated, and even Paul quotes it there in Romans 9, when there were two sons of Abraham, Israel, Isaac and Ishmael, God said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He says it right there in Romans 9, 7. So the seed is, of course, the Messiah. And the Messiah we called through Isaac, not through Ishmael. So what was Isaac chosen for? To be the one through whom the Messiah would come. All right? Now, Ishmael wasn't chosen to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. But not being the one through whom the Messiah would come, through your family line, doesn't say anything about your salvation. You know, I'm not, Jesus didn't come through my family line, but I'm saved. So salvation is based on something other than who your descendants are, your physical descendants are. The idea here is that Abram was promised that a physical descendant of his, the Messiah, through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Okay, well, Abram had a number of sons. Which son is going to be the one through whom the Messiah is going to come? Well, Isaac was chosen, it says. And it says he was chosen for that very purpose, that the Messiah would come through him. Then Isaac had two sons, and Jacob was chosen over Esau. There's no suggestion here that any of these men were chosen to go to heaven or to go to hell. That's not even in view in the conversation, in my opinion. We don't have any evidence in the Bible that Ishmael, or Esau for that matter, died lost. You know, they might be in heaven just as much as their brothers were.
I fully agree with you on that. The only question I would have from that would be is, Paul begins, he says, my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that he has continuing sorrow and grief in his heart. So it's commonly been understood that Paul is talking about the unbelieving Jews here. So I guess because he opens up talking about these Jews not having salvation, then he goes on and says, but it's not as though the word has failed. So that's why the Calvinists immediately think that this whole passage is about salvation.
Well, they always assume that Romans is about going to heaven. And frankly, I don't think Romans is primarily about going to heaven. I don't think that's the main subject of Romans. And if it was of the first eight chapters, it certainly doesn't have to be so in chapters 9 through 11, which take it their own direction and talk about something quite separate. What he says in the opening verses is that his brethren, after the flesh, are, of course, separated from God. Now, whether he's concerned about whether they go to heaven or not, he doesn't mention. He's not mentioning that. His concern is that they are missing out on what their destiny as Jews was supposed to be. They were supposed to be the people of God, but they're not the people of God because although they had the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and all that given to them and the promises, they have not realized those promises. And so the question is, why haven't they? If there were promises, why haven't the Jews realized those promises? Now, you know, the Calvinists and maybe even a lot of Arminians will say, well, these promises are promises of salvation and going to heaven. I don't find any such promise in the Old Testament. I don't find anything in the Old Testament that talks about anyone going to heaven when they die. So to say that the promises and the covenant that they had was supposed to be about going to heaven, well, someone's making that up out of whole cloth. There's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that. Their specialness was to be the family of the Messiah, to be the people who had the faith of Abraham, their ancestor. And they haven't done that for the most part. Only some of them have. Now, in fact, it is true that the ones who have are also saved and going to heaven, though Paul doesn't particularly mention that. It's not his theme. His theme is not about who's going to heaven. His theme is about the Jews being the people of God or not. And, of course, we would say, but those who are the people of God go to heaven. Well, okay, fine. I'm with that. But that's not Paul's point. He's not talking about who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. He's talking about why is it that the Jews, who seem to have had all these promises made to them, none of which had anything to do with heaven, that they haven't come into those promises. He says it's because they're not all the true Israel. It never was the case that people were that all the people of a given family were the true Israel. Even Abraham's children weren't all the true Israel. And Isaac's children were not all the true Israel. And, of course, there's never been a generation where everyone descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the true Israel. That's what Paul's saying. The real issue is, who are the people of God? The question is not who's going to heaven and who's not. Okay? Now, again, the fact that those who are the people of God also, when they die, will go to heaven, that's always on the front burner with modern evangelicals when they read the Bible. That's not on the front burner in the Bible. In the Bible, the front burner is being reconciled with God, fitting into God's purposes, having a relationship with God that he intended them to have, being in his service, and things. Those are the things that, I mean, frankly, most of Paul's letters are about that, serving God. And it's about Christians serving God, how to serve God. How much of Paul's epistles are about how to live in a way to please God. The issue here of going to heaven, it's almost like American evangelicalism has just almost boiled down the whole message of the Bible to how to go to heaven, as if that was the main subject in the Old and New Testament, although the Old Testament never mentions it, and the New Testament barely mentions it. The main subject of both the Old and New Testament is to be in relationship with God and to be God's people. And that's what I think is being discussed there. Hey, Chris, I need to get off for this break, but I appreciate your call. We'll talk again, I'm sure, in the future. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're not done. We have another half hour ahead of us. We just take a break like this at the bottom of the hour and let you know that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything there is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back for another half hour of broadcasting.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour ahead of us. We're taking phone calls. Again, our lines are full, but they do open up in the course of the show. And if you'd like to have this number handy, you might be able to get through when a line opens up. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
Sure.
Okay. I had called before about being both a non-dispensationalist and a person who thinks it's just that the current state of Israel exists. And okay. I didn't have a chance to actually ask you what you believe. Do you believe that the people of the Arabians who were there when Israel settled in 1948, do you believe that they were physically forced off their land in an unjust manner?
Well, the Israelites didn't settle there in 1948. They were settling there for half a century earlier and more, and they were, yes, in some cases, taking land away from people who had been there for 1,300 years. Their ancestors had been there for 1,300 years, and they had reasonably enough considered it to be their home. I mean, how long have our ancestors lived in North America? You know, 500 years maybe, and yet we consider it to be our home. If the Native Americans rise up and say, "Hey, listen, this is really our land because we lived here before, and we're going to take it from you," we would normally think, "Well, wait a minute, this has been our home for centuries. Why is it now your land? I mean, maybe your ancestors, but not you personally. I mean, you're just." You know, we don't think that way when it comes to our country, and I think we ought to be able to consider, you know, the way people other than ourselves feel about some group of people coming in and taking their land. Now, it is argued that the Jewish people before 1948 purchased a lot of the land legally that the Arabs had been on, and that's true. Many people don't realize, though, that land was controlled by absentee landlords in Europe who didn't care about the land and the squatters there. The Arabs have been squatting there for centuries and, you know, again, had felt like they had squatters' rights. They'd been there for centuries. And yet the land was sold out from under them, and suddenly they weren't allowed to live there anymore. And I mean, there have been injustices done by both sides. Certainly, I'm not arguing that the Arabs have been pure and innocent in this matter. There's been some real atrocities done by the Palestinians, but there have been atrocities done by the Israelites too. And that's pretty much the way things are when one country is given over to another people. That, again, the conquest of America was that way. We did some atrocious things to the Indians. They did some atrocious things to us. There aren't any real innocent people here. And so what we have in the modern geopolitical world is nations all over the world that are now inhabited by people who didn't inhabit them hundreds of years ago, necessarily. You know, nations change their populations as there are conquests and wars and things like that. And that is true of this continent that we live on. It's also true of the land that was Palestine. It is now called Israel. So was it all good? It wasn't all good, but is it legitimate? I think it's as legitimate as our taking this land from the Indians is. And I'm not happy about some things that were done when we took this land from when our ancestors took this land from the ancestors of the modern Indians. I think the Indians would have some reason to be legitimately upset with some of the things that were done. But that doesn't mean that I think, okay, we need to give it all back to the Indians. We need to all go back to England and Europe and places we all came from. That's just not how history goes. History goes forward, and almost always populations displace other populations by things that aren't entirely just, and which we can look back and say, that wasn't right, and we shouldn't do those things. But they were done. They were done a long time ago by others, not ourselves. And we now live in a geopolitical world that has the present boundaries and the present populations of nations. And I think instead of trying to, you know, turn back the clock and give everything back to whoever had it before, every country in the world almost would have to turn over some of their territory to people who were there centuries earlier. That's, you know, I'm not against Israel existing as a nation. I am critical of some of the things that were done in some cases in the process of taking that from the Palestinian people.
And I appreciate that. And as you said, in history, as people live in different places, I doubt that there's anything that's happened that's truly just in that regard. And the fact that, but yet at this time, you've got a group of Arabian people who have changed the name of their ethnicity in order to justify holding two very, very horrible positions. One is that they intend to push Israel into the ocean until every Israeli is gone. That's genocide, and it's just Latin. It's just, you know, plain evil. And then the second position that they hold is that they want to pretend that there was nothing in the Palestinian mandate for them, and yet there were four Arabian nations settled by the Palestinian mandate, and the Arabians got lots of land in that arrangement. And I agree with you; it's certainly not just in a perfect way, but it's as just as anything else in history. Which kind of leads me to my Bible question, which is this: I am not a dispensationalist; I cannot be. And yet it does seem to me that, you know, that the current state of Israel fulfills the prophecy about God gathering them from around the world. I don't understand that, because they certainly are not a God-fearing and God-glorifying nation. I heard recently a teacher say that that's what Ezekiel was talking about when he brought up the dry bones, but they had no breath in them. He put sinews on them, but they didn't have breath in them, and the breath would come later. Now, I know that's a dispensationalist teaching, but yes, I'd very much like to know what you think about the fact that I see that this is prophecy fulfilled, even though I'm not a dispensationalist.
Well, the prophecies you're referring to, that God said he'd draw his people back from all the lands to which he had driven them, was fulfilled before the birth of Jesus. All these prophecies were uttered before the Babylonian captivity or during the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel wrote during the Babylonian captivity. So did Daniel. Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets mostly wrote, they wrote before the Babylonian captivity. Only a few of the minor prophets wrote after that, and they wrote right at the end of it while the Jews still had not all been coming back. Only a remnant had come back. But in other words, the prophecies were made in the context of God having driven Israel out of their Judah, out of their land in 586 BC, and they carried away into the whole realms governed by Babylon, which was the many nations that Babylon had conquered. The Jews were scattered among them. Now, God says in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, I'm going to gather them back from all the lands I have scattered them to. Now, notice God says that he had already scattered them to all the lands. He's referring to the Babylonian, exile. And they said, I'm going to gather them from those lands that I have scattered them to. So the time frame is they were at that time when the prophets spoke scattered, or would be scattered if they were written by pre-exilic prophets. And he's going to bring them back from those lands, which he did, the remnant. And the prophets often mention that it's actually the remnant that he's going to bring back. There's going to be a highway back to Zion for the remnant of the people. And many, many references to the remnant in the Old Testament point out that the promises, although they're often said to be for Judah or for Israel, many prophets make it very clear he's talking about the remnant of them. We were talking to an earlier caller a few minutes ago about Romans 9, where Paul said they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Only the remnant are the ones to be saved. And Paul quotes Hosea and Isaiah to make that point, especially Isaiah 10, where Isaiah says, though the children of Israel are as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. And so the promises are to the remnant, the faithful remnant. And the faithful remnant did come back with Zerubbabel and with Ezra and with Nehemiah. And after that happened, there were no more prophecies about God bringing the Jews back to their land. So, I don't know how anything happening in modern times would be the fulfillment of prophecies that were actually fulfilled around 500 years before Jesus was born and haven't been repeated since then.
That's a good answer. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thank you, Douglas.
Goodbye.
God bless. All right. Richard from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Greg, just have two questions in there. They're not in, probably not in any length as a phone answer. But
well,
I have noticed that... Pardon?
You don't know me very well, do you?
Well, I know you got a lot of callers, so I got two questions. One is this, is that... When preachers or teachers close out their program or what have you, and we all say in Jesus' name, amen, or the other is then in Christ Jesus, amen. Why is it superimposed or juxtaposition of his name? I think that Jesus Christ is his name, and that using just Christ is like me calling my next door neighbor, hey Jones, what are you doing? It seems to be a level lot less. And the second one is that in my 75 years, I've accumulated a lot of Bibles. And do you have anywhere I could give these Bibles away? Because I know when I pass on, I think the family is just going to get rid of all the books and they could care less. And these books have got to be in somebody's hands who really loves it.
Well, give them to the Salvation Army.
Why not?
Yeah, give them to the Salvation Army. They'll redistribute them. They'll put them up for sale in their shops at a low price, and someone can have them. Now, as far as the juxtaposition of the name,
thank you for that.
Sure, and as far as the juxtaposition of the name Christ and Jesus, and thinking of Christ almost like his last name, that's not really quite how it is. The word Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah. It's not really a name, it's a title. The Messiah means the anointed king of Israel. And therefore, it's sort of like the word president, or if we say President Trump, okay? Now,
right.
People might call him Mr. Trump, in which case they're using his name, or they might call him Mr. President, which is also a way of addressing the president. So we could speak to the Messiah, which is a title of his office, And the Jews often do when they speak about Messiah. They're not talking about Christ because they don't believe he is the Messiah or Jesus. But they speak of when Messiah comes, when Messiah comes. Like the woman at the well, speaking to Jesus, she said, when Messiah comes. She means when the king comes. And so to speak to a king or about a king and call him the king, or if you're speaking to him, it'd be similar, saying, you know, your majesty or something like that. You're using, you know, an address that is related to his title, not his personal name. For example, Mary didn't name her son Jesus Christ. She named him Jesus. He is called Christ because he came to be recognized as the Messiah or the Christ. And so Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ are simply, those words have the same relation to each other as the words President Trump, okay? Not to compare right. Jesus with Mr. Trump, but the point is the words President Trump function the same way as Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ.
Excellent. Well, thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Richard. Good talking to you. All right. Jim from Spokane, Washington. Good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. A quick background on my question is, it was a few years back, I walked into a church service, and the preacher, he was lamenting the fact that we don't execute teenagers convicted of murder. And he used Mark 7:10 as his justification. And look at that, you know, if you read from Mark 8 to Mark 13, I could kind of see, if you want to, I could read that to you if you're not.
Well, what chapter of Mark are you talking about?
I'm sorry?
What chapter of Mark are you talking about?
Oh, I'm sorry. Chapter 7. Chapter 7:10.
Okay. Go ahead. And so, verse 17, you said, when he had entered the house?
No. Did I say 17? I'm sorry. It'd be verse 10 is what he used, but, you know, basically from 8 to 13. If you read that, you can kind of see it's the second part of verse 10.
Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. Okay, so that's what you're thinking. All right. So the preacher was saying that we should put to death sons who curse their parents?
Well, he said that we should execute teenagers convicted of murder.
I think he used
that as his justification. But, you know, even reading that, I mean, it almost, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. He's repeating that. It kind of seems in that context that maybe could you see Jesus condoning that we follow that at all?
Well, no, because he didn't. This was the law that was given to Israel, a nation that was a covenant nation and had to keep all kinds of covenant commands, and they were enforceable in the courts of law because it was a nation. It was a civil society. They had laws and police and jails and penalties and things like that. The church is not a political nation. It's not a civil. It's not a society that has courts and judges and, you know, we don't. For example, as Christians, we're not authorized to execute anybody. Because we are not government officials. We're part of another kingdom, and that kingdom is one that doesn't operate on the same terms as others. For example, Jesus told Pilate in John 18:36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have fought so that I would not be taken captive by the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here. Now, what he's saying is that kingdoms of the world operate in a certain way. One way would be to resist attacks on the king by physical force. Other ways would include, you know, having law courts and punishing criminals and things like that. Jesus doesn't bring that up. But the point is, he doesn't run his kingdom the same way kingdoms of the world are run. Now, kingdoms of the world, of course, have to have law courts. They are political kingdoms. They are societies that dwell within certain borders and have citizens that, they have to be defended against invaders from outside and so forth. Now, the church operates within many different political kingdoms, but it's not a political kingdom itself. The church is not it doesn't have its own police force and its own jails and things like that. Never did, never should. I guess sometimes, maybe in the Dark Ages, there may have been some of that going on that the institutional church was doing, but Christ's body doesn't do that. Instead, we live under the authority of rules and rulers. So, for example, Paul taught that the Christians in Rome should submit to the government officials in Rome because they were, although they are really part of God's kingdom didn't have a civil government set up, and God's kingdom coexists or survives and exists and spreads within the context of any kind of earthly kingdom. In our case, Christians in America would live under the authority of the civil government here. Christians in China would be under the communist government there, and so forth. They would keep the laws and suffer the penalties for breaking laws in those countries they live in. The church is a spiritual kingdom, and there is spiritual discipline and there are spiritual penalties and so forth for bad behavior, but we don't have, you know, some system where we round up criminals and we execute them if they deserve it or whatever. Israel was different than the church because Israel was a political nation. It's an ordinary nation in many respects. It had boundaries, it had citizens, it had courts, it had a capital city and so forth. The church is not like that, and therefore, no, Jesus never intended for his people, the church, to go around, you know, doing that. What Jesus was saying to the Pharisees here is that they were breaking the law of Moses, and they had made up human traditions to justify their doing so. Now, they lived in Israel as part of that society, and they were therefore obligated to keep the law of Moses, which we are not. So we don't have to execute people. We don't have to do the things that Israel had to do in that respect. So, no, Jesus wasn't arguing that Christians today should go out and round up rebellious children and kill them.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, Dale from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Greg. Thank you, Steve. I'm sorry.
Sure.
When I die and I go to heaven, I want to stay there. I don't want to come back here. I don't want to come back to a new earth. Heaven's better than a new earth. Why would I exchange a Maserati for a Ford Focus?
Well, it seems to me that where you would want to be is where Jesus is, and he's going to be here.
I know, but why would Jesus come back here forever and ever down here when it's so much nicer to be outside the universe in that glorious heaven?
How do you know that heaven's better than the new earth? If it was, don't you think God would have us stay there? God made the earth as the ideal habitation for man. It says in Psalm 115, verse 16, it says, "Heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has made for the sons of men," or the earth he has given to the sons of men, it says. Now, God made a perfect earth, perfectly suited to us, to our happiness and our well-being. Nothing better for our well-being could be imagined than what God gave. It was all very good. Now, it was corrupted by sin, but that's going to be reversed. It says in Revelation 22, verse 3, there's no more curse in the new earth. So everything that corrupted the earth when Adam and Eve sinned is going to be no more a factor, and we're going to be in an unfallen world, which, again, will be the most ideal circumstances for human beings to live in. And to say, well, no, heaven's a better place than that, I'm not sure where we'd get that information. I don't know that it is.
Well, I'm just thinking that it is, because down here it doesn't seem like it would be as nice. I mean,
why not?
Up there, wherever heaven is, I would rather be in that multi-dimensional, eternal dimensions of beauty and whatever it has than back down here again.
Well, most of what you mentioned as part of heaven is not even stated in Scripture. Multidimensional, timeless, and so forth. Those things aren't ever said about heaven.
I agree with you there. Yeah. I'm just thinking, I'm having a little bit of trouble understanding why we have to come back here.
Well, the simple answer is that's what God has created for us. And we might ask, why would God want a wife to stay with her husband? Well, because God said so. I mean, if this is God's will, then we should desire it. Now, don't worry. No one's going to be in heaven who doesn't desire God's will. So, you know, anyone who says, I don't want to be where Jesus is, even if he's on the new earth, I want to be somewhere else. Well, probably they won't be there because heaven is, or the new earth is for people who actually have denied themselves and taken up their cross and followed Jesus and have pretty much replaced their will with his. They've essentially want what he wants. That's the whole result of conversion. Conversion means you're no longer living to please yourself, but to please God. And nothing pleases you more than pleasing God. So if God is pleased for us to be on the new earth, and it's like paradise, and he says, listen, no more sickness, no more pain, no more dying, no more tears, you know, there's no more curse. Well, I mean, I don't know how good you want it, but I don't think heaven's any better than that. And, you know, if it is, the Bible doesn't tell us so. So you may be maybe imputing imaginary characteristics to heaven that the Bible does not justify. Pardon?
Hello?
Yes. Yeah, what'd you say?
Well, I do have a great imagination.
Right.
I mean,
and
God
and
gave
so,
me an imagination. I'm not a
all right, but we're not required to. We don't get to change reality by our imagination. You know, it sounds like you're about ready to ask the same question. I'm sorry, I have to hang up because I have to take other calls. We only have a few minutes, but it sounds like you're about to repeat the same question that you've said several times. You'd rather be in heaven than on the new earth. I really doubt that that's true once you really know what's going on. But frankly, I don't think you'll be disappointed. If you're a follower of Christ and if you share eternity with him on the new earth, I don't think you'll be disappointed. But if you are, maybe he'll let you go somewhere else because, you know, he doesn't want you disappointed. Okay, Nicole from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm calling regarding Ephesians 6:12.
Uh-huh.
Where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, so forth. I'm wondering if I'm being too simplistic. When I look at human beings, I kind of just look at them as whether they're following the wicked spirit or the Holy Spirit, as opposed to this guy's evil and this guy's not. Is that too simple?
Well, I mean, if a person is choosing to follow the evil spirit, doesn't that make him an evil person? It's an evil choice.
I don't even take it that far. I just, you know, I try to follow the Holy Spirit, and I kind of sense where others are in the moment trying to follow the Holy Spirit. And, you know, with all the things that I read on internet and TV and the news, it's like this person's evil, this person's good, and I just don't see people that way. I see they're just walking down the wrong path.
But they're walking down the path that they choose. Now,
but
the choice,
in the moment,
the,
you know, they could change paths.
Sure, they can change. But we are what we are right now. I mean, we could be something different tomorrow, but we are what we are right now. So if a person is choosing evil, which is what you're calling the wrong path, if a person is choosing evil, that means that they're making choices from their own will. I mean, if you make choices from your own will and you choose evil, then your will is evil, and your will is who you are.
Okay.
Your will is what defines
you. But also,
you.
We're talking about, like, awareness. With young people have a very different awareness than older people and so forth.
Okay, I can appreciate the fact that some people are making bad choices without full awareness of the evil of their choices, and I'm sure that God knows. God knows that sometimes people make very foolish choices, which are much more evil than they realize. But I don't, you know, I can't judge, you know, the degree to which that's the case because none of us knows the heart of another person, though God does, and he will judge those things. But to say that, you know, evil is just a matter of following evil spirit, well, even if that's true, that doesn't change the fact that the person making that choice is choosing because they have an evil intention to follow the evil spirit. We're out of time. Sorry about that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.